Welcome to the New Life Podcast, a ministry of New Life Presbyterian Church in Ithaca, New York. Join us for worship each week at 10 o'clock at 950 Danby Road, Ithaca, New York. You can also visit us on our website, www.newlifeithaca.org. Now here's this week's sermon.
So last week, we talked about what is theology. We mentioned that theology is culturally relevant reflection on God. And so if theology is culturally relevant reflection on God, and the authoritative source for theology is the Bible, then the question that came up last week, and I think the question that is in a lot of our minds, is the text that we hold in our hands a representation of what the inspired authors wrote down? I think that is a question that I get very often. And it is a question that it really has a lot of resonance for, you know, basically why we're here and why we're doing this, why we insist upon the things that we insist upon, you know, why we say certain things are wrong, and why we do the things that we do in worship or in teaching. So there's a lot of implication based on this idea that this Bible is authoritative. It is where we get our theology, is where we get our belief system, is where we get our morals. And so a lot depends on that. And a lot depends on the fact that we claim that this Bible is inspired by God. It's coming directly from God. A lot of other religions also make that claim about their texts. And so it's not really unique. And so where it came from and how it came together and whether it's reliable and some of the other questions, like which books are in, came up last week. And also the questions related to, who decided was in the Bible, whether it was Constantine, the Council of Nicaea, and whether there are other texts that we don't include because they have things that we don't agree with, and also whether there's been many, many different translations of the Bible so that what we have, we can't depend on being the Word of God or not. So these are all kind of questions that are bound up in this lesson today. So I've got a lot of material that I want to go through, and hopefully there'll be something that resonates with you and something you can take away. So in order to answer this question, we're going to hear the story of how the New Testament came together. So it's not going to be propositional as much. We're just going to go through and I'm going to tell a story of how we moved from the early church to today and how we got the Bible that we have. And I think in telling you that story, you will get the answer to some of the questions that you may have. So let's talk about the New Testament canon. The word canon is an authoritative list of books. So if it's two N's, it's a big gun. If it's one N, it's a rule or a list. So when we talk about canon and canonicity, it's a list of books. And when we talk about something being in the canon, it means it is in the authoritative list of books or it's not. We use this word then in popular culture, for example, when we talk about, say, Star Wars, and we talk about whether it's canon or not. So this sort of thing crops up in other places in our culture. But this is where it comes from. The word canon is a list. So how did the New Testament canon come together? We're going to look at the theological approach to the canon because, as I said last week, there's not a council that says these are the books of the Bible. So how did we know? How did we know? We're going to talk about that first. The second is we're going to look at the apostles' awareness, their own awareness of the fact that what they were writing was Scripture, that it was inspired. So we call that internal evidence, internal awareness. And then we'll move to the apostolic fathers, who are the first generation of Christian leaders outside of the Bible. So late first century, early second century, and their awareness about what they were writing and what the apostles had written. And then we move to a historical consensus of what's in the New Testament canon. We'll walk through that story together. So those are kind of the four prongs. So let's start with a theological approach. This is an old Dutch guy named Herman Ritterbos. There's lots of Dutch theologians named Ritterbos. It's easy to get them confused. But this guy's named Herman. He wrote a book called Redemptive History in the New Testament Scriptures. It's about that thick, and it contains our theological approach to how the Bible came together as Protestants. There's a distinction here between Protestants and Roman Catholics and also Greek Orthodox. If you are a Roman Catholic, you have what's called a magisterium, which is a definitive set of church rulings. And so if you are Roman Catholic, you believe that what's in the Bible is there because it was proclaimed and decided by the church. We don't discount that, but as Protestants, we don't believe that the church decided what was in the Bible. We believe that the church recognized what was in the scriptures. That's the key word, recognized. So it's recognition, not election. Election is choosing something. We're about to choose political leaders. The church did not choose what was in the Bible and decide what was in the Bible. It recognized what the Spirit was using. It recognized what was inspired. And this is how they did it. So we talked a little bit last week about the myth of Nicaea. There's this prevailing notion that the Council of Nicaea decided what was in the Bible and what was not. That maybe even Constantine decided what was in the Bible and what was not. As we talked about last week, when we study the actual writings of the Council of Nicaea, we see nothing of this. There's no evidence that this happened. None. The closest thing we have to maybe evidence that they had something to do with the decision of what was in the Bible was that Constantine, a little later on, commissioned what are called 70 great Bibles. So a great Bible is a great big Bible, the entire Bible in one codex. Now you may say, oh, I've got the entire Bible right here in one codex. That's what this form of book is. That's not a big deal. Well, they didn't have paper making like we have today. Most Bibles were individual scrolls that were made from papyrus. Papyrus is paper made from reeds, dried out and prepared. It's very brittle. We have some examples of papyrus fragments I'm going to show you. But from the 3rd century on, they started making books out of vellum. Vellum is animal skin. So lamb skin or cow skin. Leather's thick. If you have a Bible that has, and by the way, if we go, backward, this is one of the early copies. So you got a big page, lots of little tiny writing on it. So if you want to have a Bible with the entire thing in it, it's big and it's expensive. The amount of leather you need to produce a Bible of this size is about a herd of cattle. It's a lot of money. This is why people didn't have their own Bibles before the invention of modern papermaking, because they were too expensive. There's this myth going around that the church wanted to prevent people from having their own Bibles. The reason why Bibles were chained to the lectern is so no one would steal them. They're valuable, not to keep people from reading them. Rich people did have Bibles. They could afford Bibles or maybe little prayer books. Smaller prayer books in which certain scriptures were summarized and excerpted, because that's more affordable. But a Bible like this, super expensive. Constantine commissioned 70 of them. Of course, if you're going to commission a Bible, someone's got to decide what's in there. So that's the closest we get to anybody deciding what was in around that era, but I'm going to make the case that it was already decided. Constantine didn't decide it. It was already decided. So that's the myth of Nicaea. So we're going to start with something called Christic authority, which is the authority of Christ to establish the canon of Scripture. This is from this book, from Ritterbos. He says, the contents of the Spirit's testimony is inseparable from that of the apostles. And the power that the apostles received from Christ to establish their word as the church's canon was realized in terms of the Spirit leading and inspiring them. So Christ gave authority to the apostles to write down the New Testament. We see this in a couple of places in the Bible. Here's some other quotes that say this. He gave authority to the apostles. Christ is himself the canon, which comes into the world. He is the Logos. He is the Word. And so he gives authority to the apostles to write the New Testament. Here are some verses where we see this. John 14, Jesus says, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." One of the common objections to the reliability of the Gospels is, how did people remember all that stuff? Well, actually, if you put a group of people together in a room, they can remember quite a lot, just in human terms, especially if Jesus went around teaching these things over and over as an itinerant preacher. But Jesus makes the claim that this is not a human remembrance. This is a supernatural remembrance. Christ said the Spirit will help you remember. And so this is a claim that Christ makes, coming from his authority, by the Spirit, the apostles will remember in a supernatural fashion what they experienced. He says it again, when the Helper comes, the Spirit of truth, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me in the beginning. Another one from John 16. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. So they're going to be able to write down the scriptures because the Spirit gives them that inspiration. For he will not only speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. This is a supernatural process, not just a human process. So we can certainly talk about how humans could remember such things, but we also have to realize that it is also the claim, the internal claim, is that it was supernatural. So that's Christic authority. Next, we move to apostolicity. One of the key elements of the New Testament, then, if Christ gave authority to the apostles to write down the scripture, the New Testament scripture, is that what is in the Bible has an apostolic connection. That's what we call apostolicity. So this is, again, Ritterbos. He says the question is whether a particular book that has apostolic and canonical significance for the church, whether its content embodies the foundational apostolic tradition, not whether it was written by the hand of an apostle. So some of the books were written by apostles. Paul wrote 13 letters, depending on if you think he wrote Hebrews or not. John wrote letters. John wrote a gospel. He wrote 3 letters. He wrote the book of Revelation. Matthew was an apostle. He wrote Matthew. Peter wrote 2 letters. Jude wrote a letter. But there are other books that weren't written by apostles. Mark and Luke, 2 gospels, not written by apostles. James, it's unclear whether it's James the brother of the Lord or James the apostle. Most people think it was the brother of the Lord who was not an apostle. So not an apostle. Am I missing any? Acts, of course, is Luke. So some were written by apostles, some were not. Where does the apostolic authority come from? It embodies the apostolic tradition. So you see, Luke says in the beginning of his texts that he interviewed people. He records that he traveled with Paul. So he has apostolic authority from Paul. He spent lots of time to defend his apostolic authority in some of his letters, like Galatians and others. So Luke gets apostolic sanction from Paul. Luke also says that he interviewed other people. Paul went to Jerusalem. He saw the apostles. Luke had the opportunity to interview people like Peter, like John. And I think the first 2 chapters of Luke come from Mary herself. There's no other way that material gets in the Bible unless Mary, I think, gives it to Luke. Who else would have that intimate family stuff but Mary? So Luke interviewed people. Mark is considered to be a disciple of Peter and bringing forth the Petrine, the Peter's form of the gospel. James, again, if James is the apostle James, that problem is taken away. If he's the brother of the Lord, then he's going to gain apostolic authority because he was considered to be the leader of the early church, and he's getting it from the other apostles. And Jude was likely one of the apostles, one of the Judases. So apostolic authority comes not from the fact that an apostle wrote it, but it is sanctioned by the apostles. Now, how do you know who sanctioned? We're gonna get into that a little more. So the next thing is historical consensus. And this is what we're left with, right? We have to make a historical case that these things happened, right? Because we don't have access to the events of the first century. There's a little bit of circular reasoning here when I say the Bible says the Bible was inspired. That is what we call a tautology. It is a circular reasoning. It does not hold up to logical scrutiny. It'd be like if I said, I'm the greatest basketball player in the world because I said I'm the greatest basketball player in the world. You see how that doesn't work. So these are claims that the Bible makes. We have to put together the historical story for why we think those claims are true. So that's where we're going to spend the rest of our time. Here is a phrase that you can remember in general for Christian history, but Christian theology in general. This is called the Vincentian canon. It's a different kind of canon. It's an authoritative saying. Lots of different canons here. Saint Vincent of Lorraine said that Catholicity is everything that is believed everywhere, always, and by all. This is how we do what C.S. Lewis described as getting to the core of Christianity. Mere Christianity. What is the core of Christianity that is essential for believers to believe in order to be believers, you might say? Well, Vincent said it's what's believed always, everywhere, and by all. It has three qualities: antiquity, unanimity, and consent. So it's old, always, ubiquitous, everywhere, everyone. It wasn't just a local place, but everywhere in the church believed it, and everywhere, always, and by unanimity. So all or nearly all, Vincent says, of the ancient fathers agree. If you put these three things together, we have a Catholic consensus, a historical consensus. We also have spiritual fruit. And this is another main way that the church decided or recognized what was in the scripture, is they saw the fruit it was bearing in people's lives. We're going to look at a text by a man named Eusebius of Caesarea. He is a historian of the early church. This is how he evaluates the early texts, which ones were in, which ones weren't. He uses this category of fruit. He doesn't use the word fruit, but you'll see what I mean when we get to it. Which texts are bearing fruit? Which texts are being used by the Spirit in people's lives? And essentially, the church recognized which ones. So, this is what Ritterbus says. It's a little bit long quote. Let's see if I can summarize it. So he says that the only possible alternative for seeking the final ground for the recognition of the canon in the faith of the church, or in the faith the Holy Spirit produces and strengthens by continual confrontation with the canon. In other words, as we hear it read and preached, it produces in our hearts. He says, is in the hearts of those who belong to Christ. No historical document, no recognition of the authority of the church, no appeal to the consensus of history can replace even the slight extent the element of faith necessary for recognition of the canon. In other words, I can tell you all this stuff, but this is an article of faith. We have to believe it's true. It's something that we believe because we're confronted with it. He says, appeal to the witness of the Holy Spirit for recognition of the canon may never be detached, though, in a timeless spiritualistic sense from the historical aspects of the canon. So it can't only be that, but it cannot be detached from history, he says. We have to see what the church said. We have to see what historical consensus holds. He says it's even closely tied to that. The absoluteness of the canon is not to be detached from the relativity of history. So they go together. So we have to go to the historical story. So I'm going to walk through the apostolic awareness, the post-apostolic awareness, and then the historical consensus. So let's start with this story that we're going to tell. That was the theological basis. We just finished that. Here's the historical consensus. This is Peter and Paul. This is El Greco, one of my favorite, I guess, post-Renaissance artists. The apostles demonstrate an awareness that they were writing Scripture. We find in the writings of the New Testament that they believed what they were writing was inspired Scripture. There's two main places where we see this. There's obviously this passage from Paul that some of us have heard before. 2 Timothy 3:16. By the way, there are lots of great verses that are 3:16. There's obviously John 3:16, 2 Timothy 3:16, and we're going to see 2 Peter 3:16 also is a good one. So 2 Timothy 3:16. This is the preeminent verse about the authority of Scripture in the Bible. It says, all Scripture is breathed out by God. Interestingly, not inspired, but expired, breathed out. And profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So Paul makes the claim that Scripture is inspired. Inspired, God breathes it out, but then it is inspired. It is inspired by God. It's not just the teachings of a person. Peter makes similar claims. So let's move to Peter. 2 Peter 1. This is his claim. John makes a similar claim in 1 John. But Peter says, we did not follow cleverly devised myths. He makes a claim that they were not making up tales in school. But they made known the power of and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ because we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, he refers to the transfiguration a lot in this letter. It obviously had a great impact on him. But that's what he means, his majesty. We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. This is a pretty powerful statement. He's saying that the scriptures of the Old Testament are more powerfully confirmed with our writings. So that's a pretty bold claim. He said, no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Same idea as Paul, but a little more specific. He says, we know that people are going to accuse us of making up stuff. I'm telling you, we saw this. We saw it with our own eyes. John says the same thing. If I don't quote John, I may in a slide. I forget what's in there. John says the same thing. He says, what we have touched, what we have handled, what we have heard, we declare to you. We're not making up stuff. This is what we saw. This is one of the most important scriptures for internal awareness. 2 Peter 3:15 and 16. See, I told you another 3:16 was good. So, count the patience of our Lord as salvation. This is a little bit long, but you'll see why I quoted it a little longer. Just as our beloved Paul wrote. So, he's talking about something Paul wrote. And what does he say about what Paul wrote? He says, to you, according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters. So Paul wrote all these letters. When he speaks on these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand. There's Peter being honest again. You know, good old Peter. It's like, Paul sometimes is hard to understand. Which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. This is a really important claim. He's saying that Paul wrote Scripture. He's making the claim that what he wrote, Peter himself, was brought along or inspired by the Holy Spirit. Paul makes the same claim. John makes the same claim. So that's the internal awareness of the apostles. They heard what Jesus said when Jesus gave them authority to write Scripture, and then they believed that's what they were doing. Now, this is confirmed by the second generation, the apostolic fathers. These are the leaders in the church just after the apostles, from the late first century into the early second century. And what we're going to see in them is they believed that what Peter and Paul wrote was Scripture and what they were writing was not. They understood completely. There was no like, oh, what about these ones? What about those ones? They understood very well that what they were writing was not inspired and what Peter and Paul wrote was. I'm going to quote a few texts for you, again, from the late aughts, the first century, and the early 100s. This is what I just said. I forget what's in there sometimes. So Clement of Rome, 100 AD. Ignatius of Antioch died around 110 AD. This is what those two wrote. First Clement, in his first letter to the church in Corinth, chapter 47, says, "Take up the epistle of blessed Paul." He's talking to the Corinthians, so which one does he mean? Well, one of the ones that he wrote to them, right? "Take up the epistle of the blessed Paul." What did he write to you in the beginning of the gospel? In other words, when he first told you the gospel. Truly he wrote to you in the Spirit. You could translate that inspired. He wrote to you inspired, in the Spirit. He wrote to you in the Spirit about himself and Cephas, that's Peter, and Apollos. So that's 1 Corinthians, right? Where he talks about Apollos. So Clement says Paul wrote inspired scripture. Ignatius says this, "I do not give you orders like Peter and Paul. They were apostles. I am a convict." Ignatius was arrested for being a Christian, and he was on his way to Rome to be tried. "I am a convict. They were free, but I am a slave." So he claims that he does not have the authority that Peter and Paul did. There's one other verse that that's not in here for some reason that also says something like this. And then we see Ignatius and Clement and other writers using Scripture authoritatively. I talked to you last week about the Didache. The Didache quotes extensively from the Gospel of Matthew in an authoritative fashion. We see both these writers do this. Ignatius and Clement write, quote, Paul a lot, which makes sense. They're writing from Asia Minor and Rome, so where Paul had influence. So that's the apostolic father's awareness of what the apostles had written. So the apostles thought they were writing scripture. The apostolic fathers thought that they were writing scripture, and they themselves were not. So there's a distinction. There's a dividing line. So let's move to the historical consensus. Just checking the time. We're good. So now we're going to move through history, and we're going to talk about what books were in and what books were considered. The very first evidence we have is from something called the Muratorian Fragment. The Muratorian Fragment is it's a papyrus fragment. I told you before that papyrus is brittle. So a lot of the texts that we have from the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd century are fragments. Some are bigger, some are smaller. This fragment reveals a canon, a list of books in the Bible, written in the year 180 AD. It was composed because there was a heretic called Marcion. Marcion had come around and said, none of the Old Testament is Bible, and only parts of the New Testament are. His distinction was, if it was too Jewish seeming, it was out. So, pretty anti-Semitic. Didn't like Matthew, loved John, right? Okay? So, Marcion comes around. He's also preaching what we call a Gnostic gospel, which is that Jesus was sort of an apparition. We're trying to escape this physical world through secret knowledge. It was a perpetual problem in the early church. It's still a problem today. Like, we think Gnostically in so many different ways. But Marcion's key claim was he chopped up the Bible, kind of like Thomas Jefferson did, right? So because someone was coming around saying, these books aren't the Bible, then the church began to say, no, these books are the Bible. Theology is often not a creation of orthodoxy, but a response to heterodoxy. The reason why the doctrine of the Trinity was articulated in the early 4th century was because somebody named Arius came around and said, Jesus isn't God. And because he began to say, Jesus isn't God, people got together and said, oh, yes, he is, and gave us the Nicene Creed. Okay? That doesn't mean that theology was created later. It just meant that a crisis forced you to articulate it. This is how theology works. I said before, it's culturally relevant reflection on God. It is often the problems and challenges of our society that cause us to do theology. It makes complete sense. Why would we sit around and write abstract theology about this or that or the other unless we were just pure philosophical nerds? Which some people are. I may be one of them. But I don't have time to sit around and think of deep things to write about philosophy and theology. I need to approach the things that are problems for my family and my congregation and this city and this country. And that's how people have done theology from the very beginning. Point being, no one needed to write down what was in the Bible until somebody came around and started saying, this isn't. And so as soon as that happened, we have something called the Muratorian fragment. Let me tell you what's in there. Again, 180 AD. It's pretty early. It's before Constantine, right? I said all that in advance. So there's going to be other things we're going to look at. This is my summary. So the historical data paints a picture of unanimity on the contents of the canon. We're going to cover all these. I laid the ground for Muratorian fragments, so there, here it is. Okay. I always say things that are in the slides. I forget they're in there. All right. So this is a fragment, which means some part of the list is missing. Not all the books of the Bible are in there, but I think you'll be surprised at what's in there. This is a Latin description of the fragment. That's how we have access to it. So it demonstrates that the true canon as it was understood in the mid-second century. This canon was written in 180, so it reflects an earlier understanding. So mid-second century, around 150 AD. So here's what it has in it. All four true gospels. No one ever believed there were any other gospels than those four. Ever. There's no historical evidence for it. The Gospel of Thomas is probably the earliest, and it was written around the 3rd, 4th century. Okay, there are other gospels that were later, but no one ever this early identified any other gospels that were true gospels. He identifies Acts. He mentions Luke and John by name. So in other words, we see in this fragment there are four gospels that are true gospels. Two of them are mentioned, Luke and John. The rest of the fragment's mentioned. Luke's Acts is mentioned. Accepts 13 letters of Paul. We'll see that Hebrews is not mentioned. Historically, Hebrews is considered a letter of Paul up until like the 19th century. It was considered to be a letter of Paul. I think it was. It also calls spurious, which means inauthentic, two letters claimed to be Pauline. So here's another very important point. The early church understood that there were people forging scripture in the name of the apostles. They understood it, and they pushed it out, right? So there's a claim that some of the books of the New Testament are forgeries, 2 Timothy. I mean, some people go as far to say it's like Ephesians wasn't written by Paul. There are other ones. The early church understood what was a forgery and what wasn't. You need to remember that. So they call two of these books spurious. It accepts Jude and the epistles of John. This is important because some of those books were contested later. So 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and Jude. It doesn't mention James or the two letters of Peter. Again, that doesn't mean they weren't in the list. It's a fragment, so we're missing part of it. It accepts Revelation, which is interesting because Revelation was sometimes in question. So what do we have? We've got all four Gospels, Acts, 13 letters of Paul, Jude and the epistles of John, and Revelation. That's almost the whole New Testament. There's a few things missing. In the year 180 AD, this list is written, which means it reflects an earlier understanding. So that's pretty solid. That's way before Nicaea, way before Constantine. Then we get to Eusebius of Caesarea. This is the most extensive description of how the church recognized the scriptures. He wrote a book called The Ecclesiastical History. You can get it. You can buy it. It's translated into English. It's about that thick. I've got a copy in my office. It's produced by Penguin, the Penguin Classics, you know, publishers. He talks a lot about early church history, a lot of the information we have about the traditions of the early church, like which apostles were martyred, how, that's where we get it from, Eusebius. But he also very helpfully talks about how the canon came together. So he's writing he wrote the first comprehensive history of the church, and he identified four categories of the church's recognition of the canon. If you're taking notes and you want to look this up, It's from Ecclesiastical History, Book 3, Paragraph or Part 25. 325 is the reference, if you want to write it down. Four categories of how the church recognized what was in the Bible. The recognized books. He uses the word recognized. The disputed books. These are books that some people accepted and others didn't. The spurious books, those that are inauthentic, and then the heretical books. So let's see what he has in there. Recognized books. Four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, by name. Acts, 14 letters of Paul, that includes Hebrews. 1 John, 1 Peter, and he puts Revelation in parenthesis. Because the early church didn't know quite what to do with Revelation. The reason being is Revelation was written to Asia Minor, and so its universality was kind of in question. They thought it was too local of a book to apply to the whole church. We'll talk about Revelation a little bit later. But that's almost everything. That's more than the Muratorian fragment, in fact. These are the books that people wondered about. Some of them were wondered on later, like Martin Luther wondered about James himself. James, Jude, 2 Peter, and 2 and 3 John. You'll notice that Jude and 2 and 3 John were accepted by the Muratorian fragment, right? Earlier. But Eusebius is trying to be a good historian. He's pointing out that some people wondered about these. So when he says disputed, that's kind of maybe a harsher term than is implied. He just meant that people weren't sure. Some people said yes, some people said no. Spurious books. These are good writings that are not canonical. These are things that are good to read, but are not inspired. Like, just to mention a few, the Didache, 1 Clement and 2 Clement, what we just quoted. Some people thought that was scripture because Paul mentions a Clement in Philippians. So people thought, oh, Clement has got apostolic authority. This is scripture. Didache says it was written by the 12 apostles. So some of these books were considered good, but they... understood that they were not canonical. And then we have the heretical ones. The early church understood that these were forgeries. The Gospel of Thomas. Eusebius doesn't mince words. He calls these books the forgeries of heretics. He says they are writing in the apostles' name, but they have no style, no similar doctrine at all. And he's right. The Gospel of Thomas is the most misogynistic text you will get a hold of. It really shocks me that any sort of a feminist scholar would put forth, early scholar of early Christianity would put forth the Gospel of Thomas as an alternate Christian text, because it literally says that in order for women to be saved, they have to become a man. The Gospel of Thomas is not your shining knight in white, armor. It is not something to hang your hat on. They understood that this was a heresy, and they put it away as such. Yes, sir?
Can you give us a little bit of timeline, because it's not all in my head? But, so this is 325.
This is when Eusebius is talking about this, yeah.
But when's Nicaea and when's Constantine?
Nicaea is in 325. Okay. So right about that. Constantine, the Edict of Milan, is 318. Maybe that's when 318 is a significant day. I think that was... Edict of Milan. So basically Eusebius was at the same time as Constantine. I'm pretty sure he was at Nicaea. But he's writing about history. He's writing what was already established. So good question. I just, if you want to ask something, stop me, because I'll just keep going. Okay. So that's an overview of the early church's conception of the Bible. Let's talk about the evidence we have, the actual physical evidence we have today in libraries. We have early manuscripts of the Bible dating back to potentially the year 100 AD. So the text of the New Testament is an eclectic text, which means there's not one Bible that we pull from. Now, there are some texts, archetypes, like one of those, that big one there, that's called the Codex Vaticanus. There's a few others that have everything in it. But the Bible that you have in your hand is put together by a scholarly process called textual criticism. And scholars look and they try to discover through scientific means which is the best reading of the various different alternatives. So the Bible that you have in your hand is put together by scholars, unless you have a King James Bible, but that was still put together by people. That was, there's no such thing as a received text that came out of, you know, the early church. All of them were picked and chosen from. So it's an eclectic text. So what we're doing is we're looking at different manuscripts, and we need to establish the veracity and the reliability of the Bible based on those. The oldest we have the oldest known copies of the Bible were in these early manuscripts. These are manuscripts dated before 300 AD, some of them before 200 AD. They are located in libraries throughout the world. You can go see them. They exist. I'm going to show you pictures of a few of them. So this is not fantasy. This is physical evidence, okay? And the oldest papyrus scroll fragments date from the 2nd to 3rd century. And we're going to talk first about which books of the Bible are attested to in these very old manuscripts. And then we have the uncial codices, which are these big, big Bibles written on leather. They exist today because leather's really reliable, like it stands the test of time. So let's look first. This is my conclusion. These manuscripts uniformly testify to the Bible that we have today. So 2nd century papyri, that's the plural of papyrus. This is the oldest fragment that we have. I think that's from P77. But we have three of them that potentially date as early as 100 AD. Papyrus 77, Papyrus 90, and Papyrus 103. Now again, their fragments, they contain little snippets of text. But we can compare the snippets to what we have later and see that they match up. That's how we do this. Almost like putting a puzzle together, right? So the various earliest ones are 100 AD. P52 is pretty firmly dated to 125 AD. We have a little bit later ones. 98, 137 date to 150 AD. These papyri contain fragments of Matthew, Mark, John, and Revelation. Okay? Matthew, Mark, John, and Revelation. Little snippets, you see. These fragments are old enough that the copyists could have known the apostles who originally wrote them or made their copies from the original autographs. Especially these three copies. That is significant. And to me, that is the biggest, most impressive piece of the evidence that we have, as we do have Bibles, snippets of Bibles that are old enough that we can say that about. Now, did these copyists know the apostles? I can't say for certain. Were these copies of the original? I don't know. But they're early enough to where they could have. And I don't think it's a stretch to say at all that the communities that these were written for, certainly someone in those communities knew one of the apostles. Like, I don't think that's a stretch at all. Especially with the provenance of these, which is all basically ancient Syria and Palestine. So, to me, that's the mic drop right there for me. You know what a mic drop is, right? You know. But then we have other papyri that are bigger snippets, have more text in them, that are still very old. And if we look at these old papyri, again, dated from 100 to 30 AD, this is what we find. Yeah?
Can I go back to your mic drop?
Yeah.
Do we know when the apostles passed away approximately?
Good question. As, of course, depending on your view of things, we're almost certain that Peter and Paul died in the 60s AD. People like, we don't know when Luke died for sure, but Matthew probably died before, I would say almost all of them died before 70 AD. We know, we have historical records that Peter and Paul died in the 60s. John seems to have lived beyond the destruction of Jerusalem into the, maybe the 80s or 90s. Polycarp, the early church father named Polycarp, was said to be a disciple of John the Apostle. And we have the writings of Polycarp. So, The rest, Sorry, somebody say something?
Thanks.
Okay, great. I don't want to beat a dead horse here. So, again, these texts that we have, dated from 100 to 300, give us evidence for all four Gospels, Acts, 13 letters of Paul. That's Hebrews, but not 2 Timothy, unfortunately. We don't have any evidence for 2 Timothy before 300. Five Catholic epistles, that's James, Jude. Well, which ones? It'll tell me. No 2nd or 3rd John. Okay, I was trying to guess. No 2nd or 3rd John, but we know from the Muratorian fragment that they considered 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John to be in. So it's not a problem that we don't have this evidence. It just means that these are brittle fragments and we don't have everything. It has Revelation. So all told, 24 of the 27 New Testament books are represented in these very old papyri. That's pretty impressive. So we're talking before 300. And I don't believe that we have, again, copies preserved of any of these old non-canonical books that were considered to be heretical forgeries. We don't have the kind of copies that we do for the Bible. But then we get to the 4th century, and all of a sudden, people started making books out of leather and putting them not in a scroll, but in a book form, codex, and then we have an explosion of texts. Okay, after the year 300, we have an explosion of texts. We got plenty of evidence. There's no question at all what's in the Bible, what's well attested to after the year 300. These are these big Bibles that are written in 4 or 5 columns. Unseals are all in all caps. Angela can tell it's all caps. Probably. Maybe Scott, you can too. But that's how they were written. All caps, no spaces. You can probably see there's no spaces anywhere. You just have to know where the word ends and starts. That was so they could fit more on a page, you know, because it's expensive. So these codexes have stood the test of time because they were made of leather. And so we have four great Bibles and two other gospel books that date from the 4th and 5th century. The Codex Vaticanus, let's see if I list them. Yeah, I do. Sinaiticus, which was found in a monastery near Mount Sinai, dates to the 4th century. Vaticanus, which is located in the Vatican Library in Rome. And I've seen microfilms of it. That was the previous one that I was showing you. 4th century. Alexandrinus was made in Alexandria. 5th century. Ephraime, 5th century. We have two gospel books that date to the 5th century, 400s, okay? Baze and Washingtonius. Yes, if you go to the Smithsonian Museum in Washington, you can see one of these early Bibles. It's in there. So it's called Washingtonius. Altogether, these great Bibles from the 4th and 5th centuries give us a definitive picture of what's in the Bible. These codices testify to the 27 books of the New Testament that we have today. And the majority readings for the Bible you have in your hand are almost all attested to. In fact, it's over 99% in these Bibles. It is not the case that there's been textual transmission, errors through history, corruption through history, various translations. These texts, which date to the 300s and 400s, have the building blocks of the Bible that we have today. And of the variants, and they're very small, if I had time, I could show you a few variants, that almost none of them amount to any change in doctrine whatsoever. Almost none of them. There's a word here, a word there. And so none of the variants that we find in the Scripture impact the core of our faith at all. The closing of the book of this question comes with Athanasius's Easter letter. This was written by St. Athanasius in the year 367 AD. He was in exile because he was standing for the faith, the Nicene faith. He was the bishop of Alexandria. He wrote back to Alexandria to encourage them in their faith, to tell them when Easter was going to be, because they didn't have calendars that told them Easter. They had to calculate it. And also in this one, he said, these are the books of the Bible. He lists them all. We're concerned with the New Testament books, and so I'll tell you what he listed. This contains a list of all 27 books of the New Testament by name. He lists the books of the Apocrypha. This is important, because someone asked about the Apocrypha last week. But he says that they are good to read, but not canonical. That was also the opinion of Jerome, who translated the Latin Vulgate, that the Apocrypha were good books, but not canonical. Fine to read, historical, beneficial, but not inspired. This effectively closes the book, no pun intended, actually, if you believe me, on the New Testament canon. 367. That's called the terminus ad quid, the date by which after there is no more debate, really. I said that there was no council that listed the canon of Scripture, no ecumenical council. This was a local council that met in the year 419 AD in Carthage. It convened the bishops of North Africa. That's St. Augustine. He was there. They listed the 27 books of the New Testament. So that's the closest we get to any council listing them all. It lists the one we have. So the first and only council to articulate the canon until the 16th century. But it was not an ecumenical council, and it certainly wasn't attended by Constantine. He was already dead. So that's the historical consensus, and I'll have to leave it here. I have some more slides, but I don't have time to go over them. We have the Muratorian fragment, Eusebius of Caesarea's categories, or the early manuscripts from the 2nd to the 4th century, and then the Easter letter of Athanasius, and confirmation by the Council of Carthage. This is a historical synthesis, and the story that it tells us is that there's a picture of unanimity about what was in the Bible and what was not, and their opinion of what was not, whether it was a good book you should read or it was a book that should be done away with because it's heresy. So in summary, the early church recognized the Spirit-breathed apostolic writings. The testimony of the early church from the 1st to 5th centuries confirms the Bible that you hold in your hand. No other texts were ever accepted. No one ever said, hey, maybe that one. This is a remarkable, sure testimony to the reliability of the text of Scripture. And I think it's something that we can have confidence in. Does anybody have any questions? Yeah.
I have a lot of questions, but I guess I'm thinking about, so this is hundreds of years until these first vellum Bibles are produced, and another 1,000 until there's really printing. Plus, So that's a lot of worship and a lot of faith communities. What are they basing their faith on? And when there's someone writes a letter to a community that says these are the books of the Bible, yet presumably they don't have those books. Is that meaningful to them?
Great question. When Eusebius was describing which books were recognized, he was describing which books were being read in church at the time. So the fact is that all those books that we mentioned were being collected by churches and read in church. That was how the church, recognized the scriptures as they read them in their church services.
So you think they had papyrus versions?
At first, yeah. At first, yeah. Yep. Like they had in the synagogue, they had scrolls of the Torah and different books. They had that in New Testament churches as well. And so they had collections of scrolls. That's how we have these fragments. We don't have very many of them because, as I said, the fragment papyrus brittle, it breaks up. But then when the larger book form began to be used more, you would have a gospel book. Because these great Bibles are big. But you can make a good book of the Gospels. You can make a book of the Pauline epistles and Acts. You can make a book of the Catholic. And that's how we got these divisions of the scripture, because that was a section that was small enough to put into one book. So there are mainly three sections in the New Testament. The Gospels and Luke, Acts included. Then the Pauline canon, and then the Catholic epistles and Revelation. So they would have all three of those for sure. Yeah. And we have manuscript evidence for this that numbers in the tens of thousands. So from the 4th century until the 15th century, when modern printing started, and there were early modern printed books even in the 1400s, but really before mass production started, in that intervening time, we have tens of thousands of copies of the Bible, because they were being copied by monks and nuns all over the world, but all over Europe and Asia. and they were being copied to be read in monasteries and churches. So, I mean, the Bible is the most attested to ancient text that we possess. There's not one, I mean, it's not even close. Because people were copying it to read. So, does that help? It's a great question.
Thank you for listening to this week's podcast. Please rate and review us on your podcast service and share with anyone who may be interested. The intro and outro music for the New Life podcast is provided by Sandra McCracken with her permission. Please visit her website at sandramccracken.com. We'll see you next week.